Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon, we don't know how long it was, but you know how those pastors are. It seems like you could read this in about, well, less than 5 minutes all the way through. But it also says that he said many other things to them. And, you know, God gave us what he wanted us to know. But my curiosity just burns when I get to the end of this sermon because I want to know what else he said. It would just be really interesting. But God said, I guess it's not necessary. This is what you need to know. Remember, the Bible is a revelation. It doesn't tell us everything, though. He tells us what he wants us to know. He reveals to us what he wants to reveal to us. The day of Pentecost, of course, 50 days after Passover and Jesus' resurrection, 10 days after his ascension, and the disciples are in Jerusalem, and they're all in one place, and a mighty rushing wind comes upon them that, I mean, is heard. It's not just like a little pfft. It's whatever it is. It sounds almost catastrophic, except it's wonderful. And of course, cloven tongues of fire, whatever that was. I mean, it's cloven tongues of fire, but I want to know what it looked like. That's me. I'm pretty visual, you know. And I wanted to see that. What's it like? And it comes upon them, and boy, it starts getting people's attention. And then all these guys rush out from wherever they were staying. And they're speaking in other languages. Now remember, we talked about this. In this case, these are discernible earthly languages. So they're declaring the great works of God in dialects that they don't know. And the people are astonished because these guys are Galileans. And Galileans aren't good at that sort of thing. And they have funny accents beside. I couldn't tell you what was funny about it, but the way that they're almost mocked in Scripture in places and then in history. They're mocked by how they talked. They just didn't talk right back then. And yet here's all these dialects and languages because there are people from all over the known world in Jerusalem at that time. People who are Jews who came from very far away because the Jews are all over the Mediterranean world. They're in Persia. They're in Africa. They're all over the place. But also converts to Judaism. People who had come to Christ, or excuse me, actually converted to Judaism. I'm getting ahead of myself here. They converted to Judaism because they just came to believe in God, and they became a Jew in order to be acceptable to the Jewish people. You say, well, that's kind of weird if you've never heard that before. But actually, this is what comes to pass in subsequent letters in the New Testament, especially some that Paul wrote, where there were people, and you'll get into this in Acts later, where even some of the disciples had kind of fallen off the wagon for a little bit and told people, if you want to follow Jesus, you got to become a Jew first, because Jesus was Jewish and he's the Jewish Messiah. You got to become a Jew before you can be a Christian. And that's not true. And Paul really went for the throat on this, especially with the letter to the Galatians. If you're saying, I don't get what that looks like, read Galatians. Because Peter was even one of the guys who kind of drifted back into that. And in Galatians, Paul says, man, I took Peter on face to face. I stood toe to toe with him about this. And he corrected him, and Peter received it. Good old Peter. Peter could sure open his mouth and make some mistakes. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he made far fewer. But you know what's funny? That when he was rebuked, he always received it. He always received it. If he knew it was from the Lord, and those are the only ones we really know about, he always received it. That in and of itself is a lesson. So here comes the Holy Spirit upon these guys. It's the day of Pentecost. It was prophesied. This is a break point in the entire narrative of the Bible. All kinds of different things happen, and God supplies them, but he said this was coming, and it came. And now this is what we would call the birth of the church, the birth of a whole new way that God is going to be working with people, because it was not just saying, I'm going to do something different. He's saying, I have fulfilled what I told you I was going to do. I have fulfilled what I told you I was going to fulfill. And with that, here's what comes at you. This is what's different. And here comes the Holy Spirit. And they knew it was coming. And they're speaking in other languages. And they're declaring the great works of God. So the people in Jerusalem are going, what's going on? Boy, he got their attention. And it's the morning. It's not late afternoon. It's the morning. And let's start at verse 14. We'll start with the sermon again because we only got so far in it last week. Surprise, surprise. And then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. He's got to speak very loudly. There's a lot of people out there. Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem. So he's speaking to people that would be fellow Jews, converts to Judaism, anybody who's listening, pay attention. Now, the gospel isn't going to the Gentiles yet. And if you don't know what a Gentile is, anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. So I'm a Gentile. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And that's going to happen 10 years from this day. Not the exact day, but 10 years hence. So he's talking to a whole bunch of people there that are gathered for this Jewish festival known as Pentecost. And we talked about that. Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose, which they did. They thought, man, they're drunk. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. This event, as we spent most of last Sunday talking about, is the beginning of the last days on earth. You say, what happened? It's been a long time. I know, as we said last week, Peter even said this to the Lord, the day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, so it's been only a couple of days since this happened. God takes his time. That was the beginning of the last days. The last days are what some people call the days of the Messiah. Because now we have direct contact with God through him. He made it possible. It's not through sacrifices. It's not through good deeds. It's not through some mystical experience. It's through Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Messiah, God in human flesh. It's through him. And him alone, that we have contact with the Lord. These are the days where we have that. That's what's possible to us through Jesus. To everyone who comes to him, that's the way it is. To people who haven't come to him yet, the sad part is that's the way it can be. Hopefully someday they don't stand before the Lord and God says that's the way it could have been. God doesn't want that. He's not willing that any should perish. That was the beginning of the last days. Well, what about all the stuff that's supposed to happen? It'll come. It'll come. Here's what he says. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. He's quoting from the prophet Joel here, which is in the Old Testament. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above. Okay, when is that? That's coming. These are, once again, I use the word already, but they are catastrophic events that are going to be happening as a result of God's wrath being poured out on the world in the last days. Well, we're in the last days. You said that. Yes, the last days, okay? The last part of it. Are you confused now? No, it's just a big, long timeline. Okay, so I will pour out my spirit in those last days and they will prophesy. I will show signs, wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. That's stuff right out of the book of Revelation. Those are the last days. That's the end of it. And the sun will be turned to darkness. This isn't just an eclipse. This is a phenomenon that God orchestrates that is, once again, just terrifying, huge, catastrophic, whatever. Before the coming and the moon become his blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He doesn't say everyone who does enough good deeds, everyone who does enough sacrifices, everyone who behaves themselves hoping that their good works are going to get them into heaven. And frankly, it was kind of that way beforehand. No. Joel prophesied this, and this is the era. If you want salvation, call on the name of the Lord, and God will not might save you. This is such great news. So then he says this, men of Israel, listen to this, pay attention. Jesus of Nazareth, now they know who he is. Jesus is a very common name. Of course, Jesus is Greek, for Yeshua. Yeshua is, if we were to anglicize it, Joshua. What was Jesus' name in the Hebrew? We would call him Joshua. Of course, Yeshua, God is salvation. Now, every woman wanted to have their son, the Messiah. There isn't a woman in Israel who didn't want a son that she could say, look at my boy, he's the Messiah. God with us, the Messiah. God is salvation. Rather than say God with us, God is salvation. God is salvation. Yeshua, that's what it means. And if you were to walk into, say, any Jewish neighborhood back then and say, Yeshua, come here, half the boys in the neighborhood would come up to you. It's a very common name. Jesus' last name is not Christ. Once again, that's Greek for Mashiach or Messiah. So it's Jesus the Messiah. But which Jesus are you talking about? Do you know there were other Jesuses or Yeshuas who called themselves Messiahs? It's a very common name. And there were a lot of them who originated in Galilee, who led rebellions and were killed by the Romans. So there were a few. There were Judases, and there was all kinds of people. You know, Barabbas was a rebel. Remember him? And he was the guy that got set free by Jesus being convicted in death. And he was a true criminal. And he might have been a rebel. And there is a rumor afoot, depending on which history you read and believe, that his first name was Yeshua. Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. So, we don't know. Maybe. But all this being said, you have to identify Jesus as where he's from. You know, that guy. Not just any Yeshua. Not just any Jesus. It's that guy. Jesus of Nazareth. And Nazareth is small. And there are probably more Yeshuas in Nazareth too, but this was the one everybody knows. He's the one that said all the words. He's the one that did all the miracles. He's the one that really stirred up things in Jerusalem and got the Pharisees and the Sadducees mad at him. Those were the Jewish sects that were involved in trying to kill him. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, you know that guy, was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You know that he was no ordinary man, in other words. He was accredited by God. Now, this is his first. He's telling him God was with this guy. God proved he was with this guy. How? He did miracles. Now, here's the deal. How many miracles did he do in Jerusalem? At least what we have recorded here? 3. Well, that's not very many. How many did he do in Galilee and Perea and elsewhere? Lots and lots and lots. Word gets around. So even though he did very few miracles in Jerusalem, they were good ones, but very few, he did lots of other things. Miracles, wonders, signs. I like that word signs in the English language, but you know, it's the same sort of thing in the ancient languages here. You know what signs do? They tell you where to go. They point to things. They tell you what to do. You know, there's signs down there in Cool that say if you want to go to Georgetown, turn left at the stop sign or you're not going to get to Georgetown. Or you're going to have to take the long way. If you want to get from Georgetown to Placerville, turn right, not left. Or turn left, not right. It depends on what you're doing at the stop sign. I mean, how many stop signs do we have up here, 2? I mean, not very many. But you got to have a sign there to know where you're going. He did signs. What are the signs? They point to the fact that he is the Messiah. What are the other signs? That he is the only way to the Father. It's a sign. It's pointing. There are all kinds of religions and beliefs and things out there, cults and what have you. But they all say believe because we tell you to believe. Jesus comes along and says, look, I'm doing signs. I'm doing things that point you at why I'm doing them and what I'm doing and where they're coming from. It's obvious, in other words. So he did wonders, he did miracles, and he did signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. I'm not telling you anything new, he says. Verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Ooh, now that's not a way to really, you know, endear your audience to you. The modern megachurch movement would probably frown upon that because you don't want to make people mad while they're sitting in the congregation. The Holy Spirit does care about our hearts and making sure that he gets through to us, but he does it in truth. He doesn't jade the truth at all. That's what the work of the Spirit does. It doesn't mean we're cruel and we're in your face and we're rude. Man, I've known Christians like this that just when they get around you and all they want to do is bark in your face. And it's like, wait a minute. Where's the compassion in that? Jesus had compassion even on the worst of sinners. And the only people he really didn't seem to have a whole lot of compassion on were two groups. The religious leadership, who were hypocrites. And he didn't have patience with hypocrites. And surprisingly, his own disciples, when they wanted to misrepresent him, like when James and John, you know, Peter, James, and John, those elite three, those guys were trouble. I mean, it's easy to laugh because we know it's true. James and John were known as the sons of thunder, which meant either their dad had a bad temper or they were bad tempered. Either way, they go into a Samaritan village because Jesus said, go into the village and find lodging. Middle Eastern hospitality is everything. It's everything. And if you don't show somebody hospitality, it's war. And James and John come back from the Samaritan village. Well, Samaritans don't like Jews, and Jews don't like Samaritans. There's already sort of a proxy war there anyway. And they come back, and they're furious. And they say, they turned us out. In other words, no hospitality from them. Want us to call fire down on them and kill them all? That's what he said. It's Peter and John said that. And Jesus, it said, was very angry with them. Not the Samaritans. With his own guys. He said, you don't know what spirit you are of. Oh, isn't that interesting? And he rebuked them. So he did get in people's faces. But it was rare because even the worst of people out there, even the lost sheep of Israel, who were people that knew better but should have come back and they didn't, he was loving with, he was gentle with, but he always told them the truth. And he told it to them as gently as he could. Sometimes when you tell the truth to people, man, it's shrill. So many times I've been told that I yelled and screamed at somebody because I told them the truth. And I can yell like the best of them, but not like that. Because sometimes the truth comes out the way I'm talking right now, but it's so loud and so shrill because it's getting through to somebody's heart, not just because it's the truth, because the Holy Spirit said he will convict their hearts. And it just penetrates right through to the heart. And all they hear is volume going up in their ears when somebody's just talking like this. And you too, be aware of this. Peter is telling them the truth. You knew this man. You know that he was from God. Now that's being very gentle about it. He could have said a lot more. He could have said, you know he's God. He said, you know he's from God. And you killed him. You saw what he did. And you killed him. You were part of what's going on. So of these thousands of people that are out there listening, there's a great number of them there who were somehow at that trial that Jesus had, where they were all sort of wound up by the Jewish leadership, not the Jews. This is not an anti-Semitic rant. This is the Jewish leadership who were opposed to Jesus, who were envious of him and jealous of him, and they wanted him dead and out of the way, and they thought he was a lawbreaker, and they got everybody wound up in this huge mass to shout, crucify him, to Pilate, and then say a blasphemous thing that we have no king but Caesar, and that convinced Pilate, I need to get rid of this guy because I'll be in trouble if I don't. I'll be in trouble if I do, but I'll be in worse trouble if I don't, so he sent him to the cross. And it was all a plot. They had it figured out. They knew how to get the Romans to kill him. Blood's not on our hands, they're saying. Peter said, oh yeah, it is. Oh yes, it is. back to verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Now, that may seem, I don't know, he's getting very doctrinal here. Well, he is. But what's interesting in all of this is that he said, what you did was bad, but you didn't surprise God by doing it. As a matter of fact, he planned it that way. But you still killed him, but he planned it that way. This was from the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament, so it'd be from the Torah, it'd be from the Old Testament books. The prophecies, the prophets, Moses, it had to be this way. It was coming. There's no surprise in it. It's not arbitrary that God not only sent this man, it was his plan to do this with him. But you see, you did this part. You killed him. With the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to a cross. And please understand something. And we'll talk more about this another day because it's a whole long study. And it's a good one. But when Peter says the cross, it was an obscenity to the people. Because crucifixion was considered so shameful that if you wanted to give somebody in the category of an ultimate insult, you would say something to the effect of, go get yourself crucified. It was an obscenity because it was considered that shameful. And you did this to him. You railroaded him. It was on you. And then Peter gives him the other news. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He really is the Messiah. He rose from the dead. Nobody could stop him. They couldn't keep him in the tomb. He was dead. He's alive. Peter later on testifies to that. And then he says this. Now, this is fascinating to me. Watch this. David said about him, King David, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices, and my body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One undergo decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fulfill me with joy in your presence. So what? He quotes the scripture. Wait a minute. He says, this was prophesied. The disciples before this day didn't understand. They heard it. They heard all the illustrations, all the parables that Jesus gave, all the rebukes that he gave, that he said, guys, we are not picking up the sword to conquer the Romans, to start a rebellion, to throw the Romans out, and to rule and reign in man's any earthly way of doing that. We're not doing that this time. I have to die. Be buried, rise from the dead, ascend to my Father in heaven, and then I will come back, and then I will rule and reign. He said this over and over and over again, and they kept thinking, no, he's just being spiritual about it. He's just giving us some sort of a mystical metaphor about the whole thing, because we know what he's going to do. And now Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he gets it for the first time. Because God is speaking through him. Have you ever found yourself talking to somebody about the Lord and all of a sudden all this stuff comes out and you're going, where'd that come from? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will do it even when you're not looking. Even when you're not saying, Lord, please fill me with the Holy Spirit. You know, he doesn't even qualify that. If he wants to say something through you, he's going to do it. He did it through a donkey, with an angel, through a guy named Balaam. Shocking thing was, Balaam answered him. That was interesting. But here is a prophecy made by King David. We love King David. I love King David. And you being students of the Word of God, like so many of you, almost all of you are, and the ones that aren't, I don't know. So I'm ignorant of that. I just say you sit here and you learn the Bible and we have conversations about Scripture. You know it. That David was as imperfect of a guy as you'll ever find profiled in the Bible. The guy was messed up. You read some of the things that he did, and you're going, and you love this guy, Lord? I mean, the things that he did, some of them, even though they're recorded in Scripture, I'm reluctant to mention from the pulpit. When we get to those passages, I will, but some of them are like, no, I don't want those words to come out of my mouth. This is really like disgusting and vile, and why would he do that? And then he commits adultery, and he arranges for murder. And you know the whole story of David and Bathsheba and all of that. And then he doesn't discipline his sons. He's a bad daddy. He raises the rest of his kids. One of them becomes a rapist, and another one becomes power hungry, and just all he wants to do is kill his dad, and he goes in and sleeps with his father's concubines, which is another problem. David had multiple wives, and he had concubines. Multiple wives back then wasn't that uncommon, especially among kings. But concubines, that was common among pagan kings. Because wives were for carrying on the family name and often for making peace treaties with your enemies. You marry a daughter of an enemy king or a sister of an enemy king, now you've got a peace pact with them. And they would have multiple wives because of that. If you didn't know that, now you know why Solomon had 700 wives. Huh? They were all peace treaties. That's what it was. The concubines were the problem. They were for fun. And that's all I need to say about that. They were unbound wives of the guys, bound to the kings, but they didn't get any inheritance. The name was not carried through them. They were simply there as mistresses. David had a bunch of those. And Absalom, to assure that David would be murdered, slept with his concubines. Whose? David's concubines. David was a messed up man. He was damaged. He was sinful. He couldn't seem to get things right. And what does God say about him? David was a man after my own heart. Is that a license to sin? No. It just shows you how much God loves you. God loves us. We've all done bad things in our lives. Some people in this room are thinking, yeah, I did worse than others. Did you do worse than David? I can guarantee you, you never did. And yet every time David walked away, every time David tried to block God's will, God spoke to him through prophet, maybe through prayer. God spoke to him, and David returned. He went back to God. How many times will God take us back, as Peter said? How many times must I forgive my enemy, is what he really asked Jesus. 7 times? Jesus said, Peter, 70 times 7. You keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And we talked about how to forgive, remember? That when Jesus talked about forgiving others, he always used the same metaphor or parable subject every single time. You remember what it was? Anybody? Debt. You remember. You passed the test. Debt. Say debt? Yeah. Because to discharge someone's debt against you, you don't have to like the person. You don't have to have any affection for them. You simply say, they owe me nothing. Not even an apology. They owe me nothing. And then let God start there and build up the affection that he, I'm sure, wants to have happen anyway. Knowing that we're all human in a fallen world and we're not all going to get along with each other. But to forgive each other is to discharge each other's debt. And Jesus taught this. How do you think David ended up in God's favor? God kept discharging his debt when David came back. How about yours? You running from God? Well, I don't think God will ever take me back. If he take David back, he'll take you. You running from God? He's talking to you. And he is saying how much he loves you and how much he's grieved by you're running away. Come back. And that's really how this sermon ends. We're not going to quite get there today, but it's how the sermon ends. Repent. Be baptized, he says. But here's this thing with David. David was messed up. And yet this is a prophecy where he's going to actually quote from David again. But David is speaking as if he's the Messiah and the Lord is with the Messiah and the Messiah is with the Lord. And as he reads this, it's like Jesus. I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Verse 26, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices and my body will also live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave. This is Jesus speaking. In the Old Testament, yes, through David. By the Holy Spirit, it's a prophecy. Nor will you let your Holy One undergo decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. I will live. Now listen to what happens next. Verse 29. Brothers, Peter says, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. No wonder he's talking about David, because his tomb is right there in Jerusalem. But wait, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, so let me say it again. David died on the day of Pentecost. It's perfect. Now that's a traditional date, mind you, but it's the date that the Jews of Jesus' day always held sacred. Day of Pentecost, you have to. It's one of the great feasts of the Lord, one of the seven great feasts, one of the three big ones that you're required to go into Jerusalem for every year. And it's also, they know, traditionally, David died on that day. The Holy Spirit is using what's right in front of the people. They're conscious of this. Verse 30. But he, David, messed up David, murderer David, polygamous David, all of these things you can hang on him, adulterous David. He was a prophet. God still used him. Are you messed up? Have you been messed up? God won't use me. He used David. David kept going back to the Lord. Once again, it's not licensed to go out and mess up and then I'll just come back. David was heartbroken when he got caught in these things. He was heartbroken when God said, you're blowing it, David. He was heartbroken when God pricked his heart and showed him how he was trying to cover up not only his sins but his crimes. And oh, he was heartbroken and he came back to God with a sincere heart. God took him. He doesn't crumple up people who sin and throw them away. Don't you do it either. So many people that I know in ministry have done terrible things and they've been drummed out. And so many pastors I know just say, nope, they're gone. That's it. Does God say that? Well, if they're unrepentant, there's not much he can do because it's their will against his, and he will let them have their way, even though he could overpower them with his will. But that's what he does with us too. Sometimes he has to say to people, have it your own way. But the pastors that blow it, ministers that blow it, Christians that blow it, just mess up. Are they redeemable? Right now. Right now. And they need to be brought back. Because they're valuable in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God has equipped them. So they betrayed. They did something bad. They want to come back? You open your door, we open our arms, we open our hearts. Because God uses people like that, or there would not be a King David. But he was a prophet, verse 30, and knew that God had promised with an oath. When God promises with an oath, he can't break his promises. Once again, I go back to one of my very favorite messages that I ever get a chance to share. And usually, you know, it's sort of topical, so it comes in bits and pieces here as we're going through the scriptures. But if I get a chance to share, like at a men's breakfast or something, it's a great one. Things that God can't do. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Who cares? But what God really, truly cannot do, I love. He cannot violate his own holiness. He cannot violate his own loving nature. He can't. When he makes a promise, he can't break it. He can't betray it. His name is on it. He is the faithful God. This is our God. And I mean, it's a big, long list. And God promises David with an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Now, I want you to turn with me to a passage of scripture. We're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7. Which part? 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is awesome. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. And it's a story, it's an account, but it's told like a bedtime story almost. And in here, David, who is now back with the Lord and has been back for a while, wants to do something good for God. That's a very good thing. There is nothing wrong in what he wants to do. He wants to build God a temple. Because, frankly, the presence of the Lord has been known only by what's called the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle with a capital T sounds like a very holy word. You have churches, such and such tabernacle or whatever. Or you hear in the Bible, the tabernacle of the Lord. That's sort of old King James. And it's become a very reverent word, an idiom in our language that says something very spiritual, tabernacle. Tabernacle in modern English is simply tent. It's not harder than that. But it doesn't sound very reverent or holy, doesn't it? God lived in a tent. But he did. That's what tabernacle means. It's just old King James. It's 400-year-old English. It's a tent. It's a portable temple that's built to very specific dimensions, made out of very specific material that was prescribed to Moses. Build this thing, put the Ark of the Covenant in it, which was the representation of the presence of God with the people and where God dwelt. And frankly, he was there. He's not limited to there, but his presence was powerful there at the Ark of the Covenant, which was a gold box about that big. We saw the movie, right, Indiana Jones and all of that. But it's this gold box. And inside it had the law of God. It had the tablets. It had a jar of manna, and it had Aaron's rod, which represented the authority of God. And it was in there. And of course, it had a gold lid, and on top, once a year, the high priest would come and sprinkle the blood of the atonement for all of Israel right on the surface of the lid, which was between the glory of God and the law of God. The law kills. The glory of God is something man can't reach. You put the blood in the middle, everything's fine. He sees the law through the blood. People's sins are atoned for. Oh, it's cool. And don't touch that box. Touch it and you die. Why? Because up until Jesus, God was untouchable. And God wanted us to know that. So when Jesus came, now come boldly into the presence of God. He's living in a tent, so to speak. And David says, I want to do better than that. We could do better than that. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the Lord brought him peace. He said to Nathan the prophet, he's got a prophet. Nathan has the permission to come in and out of the king's throne room and talk to him anytime he wants. This is a good thing. Every leader needs a prophet. I don't know who our prophets are today with our leaders, but he had a Nathan. And he said to Nathan, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, I love Nathan. He has got a big heart. He says, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Nathan has a big heart. He's a compassionate man. But he's a prophet. And what he told David was not what God had in mind. And that night, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people to Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Have I ever complained? This is God. Have I ever complained about where I'm living? Have I ever complained? Isn't the Lord neat? Isn't he amazing? "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says." This is verse 8. "I took you from the pasture," he started out as a shepherd, remember, "and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel." That is so improbable. It's wonderful. What shepherd ever grew up to be a king? "I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." Isn't that true? Everywhere in the world, even people who have never heard the name Jesus, many of them have heard the name David. Verse 10, "I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies." The Lord continues, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for himself." Are you reading? No. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." Messed up David, who's now back. But you look at his history and you say, man, God worked through all of that? He did. God forgave all of that? He did. And he says, "I'm going to build a house, David, for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong," who's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about Jesus, because Jesus doesn't do wrong. Solomon. "I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men." It sounds like Jesus, but Jesus didn't do wrong. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. Of course, that was the king before David who was really messed up and didn't repent, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom, David, will endure forever because of me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, after David, you had a line of kings who did some bad things. And eventually, the 10 tribes in the north, because Israel went to civil war with the 2 tribes at the south, they're all gone. They're taken away. A remnant remained in the south with Judah and Benjamin, and eventually they got into idolatry. They're hauled off to Babylon. Finally, they come back, and they're established as a kingdom in the Persian Empire. They don't have their own sovereignty. They did for a little while, a few hundred years later, and then it went away when Rome came in and said, you're going to be our colony now, and we got you. And after that, they disappeared, vanished. Not the Jewish people, but Israel. Until May of 1948, 70 years ago, back they come. And God said that would happen too. This is what God said to Nathan, verse 17. Nathan reported to David all the words of his entire revelation. Now, this is where it gets really cool. Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. He went in and sat before the Lord. I don't know where in is. He's not in front of the Ark of the Covenant, that's for sure. But he just went and he sat down before God and he said, who am I? I got to confess to you. Years ago, I watched a movie that I regret. It was just simply called King David. So this is a warning. The screenwriter had no idea what he was doing because it chronicles this. Maybe you've seen it. Don't believe that it's scripture for a minute. Because what is portrayed is David is told by Nathan that you can't build the temple. And he gets mad. And he picks up a club. And he beats up a model of the temple that he wanted to build. And he's embittered towards God. What a lie. David, who has a passion for God, a man after God's own heart, yes, in spurts and sometimes at length, but messes up in between, and he wants to build God a temple. And God says, no, if that screenwriter who was human was like everybody else, David was like that screenwriter, I think all of us would go, man, God, I'm really mad. Why won't you let me do that? That's not what David did. Because he loved the Lord. And he began to understand just how amazing it was that God loved him. Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family? And David knew that you have brought me this far. And this is what I love. If this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, if it weren't enough, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this the usual way of dealing with a man, O sovereign Lord? You know what God promised him? The Messiah is coming through you, through your line. David, you can't build a house for me. I am going to build a house for you. Goosebumps, huh? That's the God who loves you. That's the Lord you follow. We follow. Through catastrophe and tragedy, sin and rebellion, God goes to this man who keeps coming back to him in desperation, who wants to do something good for God because God did so much good for him. And God says, not going to let you do it. If he stopped right there, I think David would have been satisfied. Though maybe a little put out. I don't know. I'm just guessing. But instead God says, but I'm going to build a house for you. And through him comes the Messiah. And that's what Peter is talking about here in his sermon. This is the background on it. David goes on, verse 20, and he said, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. You know what I've done. And for the sake of your word, and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant how great you are, O sovereign Lord. This guy launches into a worship service. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you. And we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people who you redeemed out of Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own and forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, verse 25, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised so that your name will be great forever through the Messiah. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. That's the Messiah and his reign. That's Jesus. O Lord Almighty, verse 27, God of Israel, you have revealed to this your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy. And you have promised these good things to your servant. Now, be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Biblical poetry has a lot of hyperbole in it. This is a prayer, and this is not hyperbole. This is God telling David that through you is going to come my Messiah, and I will establish my kingdom through you forever. Wouldn't you like God to say that to you, especially when you've been a guy like David? What does God say to you? He's already got the Messiah thing taken care of. That's so good. But let's just say that this is an encouragement today. We had one of these about a month and a half ago for messed up people. And I find this one of the greatest encouragements of all time. That God loves you. What will he establish through you? Have you walked away? He's bringing you back. But he'll never use me again. Really? Look at David. Look at David. Read 1 and 2 Samuel. You'll see. Guy was messed up. God kept bringing him back. And he kept coming back. And that's going to happen in this sermon when we get to that part next week, where Peter eventually calls them to repentance. But he calls them to repentance after the Holy Spirit pricks their hearts and says, this is so true. You murdered my son. You railroaded him to the most shameful death, not a stoning, not a beheading, not a hanging, to a cross, an obscenity. And I want you back. And watch what I do. Watch what I do through you. What did he do with David? I'll build you a house that will last forever. That's the dominion of the Messiah. That's his kingdom. And when Jesus returns, it will never, ever, ever, ever end. And he's king right now. He just hasn't invaded yet. And that invasion is coming. We have to stop there. But I hope at least that's an encouragement to all of us, especially when we think everything's gone wrong, everything's gone bad. What is it that I have done? Listen to the Holy Spirit. But remember that even if you wandered away, like the woman at the well that Jesus met with, who was also really messed up, he told her, guess what? The God that you're now looking for has been seeking you all along. I love it. He sought me, and he seeks you. And I hope that none of you has to worry about any of that today. But if some of you are, throw up your hands and say, God, I surrender. And you've been looking for me, haven't you? Here I am. And God is not going to go, rah, 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 rah. He's going to say, now, let's get down to business. I have some wonderful things for you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so, so much. And through this sermon, Lord, what are these guys hearing? As you preach through Peter by your Holy Spirit. Oh, the terrible conviction on their hearts by your Holy Spirit, rightfully so, of the murder that they committed. And yet, how it led to the victory of the cross. The victory over sin. The victory that will bring in your perfect kingdom on that day when you return. And in the meantime, we are still citizens of that kingdom. That you love to bring us back. Lord, help us to walk in you and in all your ways. For our flesh fights it and Satan tempts us against it. And the world is constantly pressuring us to walk in their ways. Lord, help us to reject our own sins right now. And Lord, help us to know that you're working in our lives, no matter what, good times and bad. But it's nothing that surprised you that you're in it. And you'll be glorified through our pain. And you'll be glorified even though we have sinned miserably. Who could ever do that on this earth? How great you are. How much you love us. We just love you, Lord, and we worship you. What else can we do? In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.